It is my privilege, for the first time on any stage, to introduce to you the pastor of Vista Community Church, Brandon Reed. I just want to say a couple things before you get started. After processing over 250 candidates, a rather large team of people came to a singular conclusion. You are the kind of person that changes people's lives and the kind of person we would want to pastor our church. I agree wholeheartedly. And hopefully 20 plus years from now, you'll be doing this with someone else. I'm just curious, put you on the spot. I am assured that they will pay you well while you're here. But what we don't want to be true is that the best thing about being here was how you got paid. That's not the point, is it?
No.
It's not the point.
No.
So for you, I would love for you just to start with what's the, and you, there's more than one, but what's one thing that you really want to be true 20 plus years from now?
Yeah, I would love to see 20 years from now, many, many lives changed by Jesus. I don't have a care in the world that people think I'm a good pastor, a decent guy, but I've given my life.
Jury's out.
I've given my life so that people will experience the hope and the love of Jesus. And that is my prayer for our time here at Vista. That lives would be radically changed by the radical love of Christ. Amen. So, amen. Yeah.
Team, what do we think? What do we think? Okay,
a seven,
a nine.
Yeah.
Okay, pretty good.
Yeah, a seven is a D, so that'll work. It's like my high school and college career. Well, I am so excited to be home in Orlando, and we are thrilled. We are just thrilled to be here and to be at Vista Church. And let me just say thank you for how you have so graciously and overwhelmingly, lovingly welcomed our family into Orlando. And an example of this is Thursday night, we pull in our moving truck that we drove across the country, coast to coast, by choice. We pull it into our rental, and it's right in the middle of hurricane season, and there was an army of people to help us unload. And you've heard Pastor Van say time and time again, we're not like family. We are family, and we experienced that firsthand right away. And we've experienced that every step of the journey that we've been on, and we are so thrilled to be here at Vista. So thank you for how you've welcomed us warmly and just welcomed us into the family that is Vista Church. Church is not just a place to attend. We're a family to belong to, and we are so excited to be a part of this church family. Well, it doesn't take a cultural anthropologist, it doesn't take any experts in culture and the world around us to see and understand and experience that the world that we're living in today is very different than the world that we lived in last year. And I'm not just talking about the pandemic, I'm not just talking about an election that comes with changes regardless of who is or isn't elected. I'm not just talking about everything that we've walked through this past year. The world that we're in now is very different than the world that we lived in a year ago, 5 years ago, and even more. For some of you, the world that I grew up in is very different than the world that you grew up in. And I know this may come as a surprise. It may be shocking to some of you, but where I grew up in Tennessee, we actually had amenities like running water and electricity and cable television. And yet, the world that I grew up in Tennessee, is very different than the world that our kids are growing up in. For example, our kids, who are 8 and 10, Addie and Bauer, They were standing in the living room of our home this week, and they asked our Amazon device, "Alexa, is it raining outside?" Now, you got to give them a little bit of a break, because in California, it does not rain for 362 days out of the year, okay? So they're not used to this, and we did show up right in the middle of hurricane season, and so this is a new thing for them to ask, "Alexa, is it raining outside?" And yet, there are windows anywhere they could turn. There's a door that they could walk to and open three steps away from them. There's skylights directly above them in the ceiling. And yet, these are the questions that our kids ask. We grew up in a different world than even our kids. And yet, regardless of the world that you grew up in, regardless of the culture, regardless of the technology you have in your home, regardless of the generation you grew up, we all have questions that we ask, questions about life, questions about relationships, questions about faith, questions about how bad the University of Florida football team will get beat by the University of Tennessee this football season. We all have questions. We all have questions we ask. In the New York Times, there was an op-ed that was recently published. There was a headline feature story in the New York Times that asked a question that you may have asked in your life, asked a question that you may have asked at some particular point or season in your life. And the New York Times asked the question, "Where is God in the middle of a pandemic?" Where is God in the middle of a pandemic? And this is a question that's been asked in different ways all throughout history. Where is God in the middle of the Holocaust? Where is God in the middle of a war? Where is God in the middle of global hunger and all of the atrocities that we see in the world around us? Where is God in all this pain and all of this difficulty? This may be a question that you've asked before, but I can assure you that this is a question that was around long before any pandemic showed up in our world. It was around long before any of the social complexities that we're experiencing in our culture today were around. In fact, it's a question that comes up most often when life doesn't turn out the way that we had hoped. When life doesn't go in the direction that we thought it would, that we wished and wanted it to. It's a question that comes up when there's a twist in life, a death that is surprising. When things don't turn out in our life, regardless of what it is, when things don't turn out in our life like we expected them to, we have the simple question of where is God now? And I just want to say, this is a very valid question. There's a temptation in churches and in Christian circles today to say, you know, when this question comes up, you just need to have some faith. And I want to say this morning that is not answering the question in the way that it's being asked. Because this truly is a valid question. And not only that, but God is welcoming your questions. God's okay with the questions that we have about him, about experiences, about life, about circumstances. He's welcoming them because it gives him an opportunity to shine the light on what's true and on what's real. And I want you to know that this church is a safe place to have those questions, to ask those questions, to wrestle through those things. This church is a safe place that you can ask those questions. You may have other questions. You may have different questions, more questions, deeper questions that are very real questions that you're wrestling with. And I want you to know that this is a place where you can ask those questions and we can have those conversations. And what you're not going to get today is an answer that minimizes any situation that you're in. I'm not going to stand up here and minimize any feelings that you have, any experiences that you've gone through. That's not my hope at all today. But there are some very real pains and some very real difficulties that you've gone through, that you're in the middle of, that you may not have gone through, but could be right around the corner in your life. And while we are going to look at Scripture, we're going to look at a biblical response to this question. Just because we're looking at the Bible doesn't mean we don't need to confront these very real needs, very real questions with very practical and active breakthroughs. In fact, here at Vista Church, we've already been doing just that. We've been doing that through things like Vista Serves. Of course we're going to teach the Bible. Of course we're going to point people to the truth that's found in Scripture. And yet, we're going to continue to serve in very practical ways. Of course we're going to teach Scripture. Of course we're going to point people to Jesus that's found in Scripture. And at the same time, we're going to keep the doors of our food pantry open because there are very real needs that have to be met. Of course we're going to point people to Jesus. We're going to teach the gospel, live the gospel. And yet, we're going to do things like Vacation Bible School, which, if you didn't hear earlier, we've got over 70 kids coming. Those kids who have a family, who may not know what a healthy family looks like, are going to come and see what family looks like right here. Yes, we're going to teach Scripture. Yes, we're going to point people to truth in the Bible. But we're also going to be very active in meeting the practical needs that are a part of our community. And so, in looking at this answer in truth, I want you to know that I'm not here this morning leveraging any pain that you have, any difficult season or circumstance that you're in or have gone through. I'm not up here leveraging your pain as some pretext to the message today, so that I can Jesus juke you and use some over-spiritualized, insensitive saying. You're not going to get that at all this morning, because we are up against a very real and very ferocious enemy. And yet, in the middle of all of that, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of where we find ourselves in culture, we ask the question, where is God? And this is a question that was likely asked around 2,000 years ago, under different circumstances. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And as you do, we're going to take some steps back to a Saturday around 2,000 years ago. And this Saturday is at the very epicenter of a three-day window of time when Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life for the sins of the world. The day before Saturday, which still was a Friday, that Friday, Jesus was put on trial and convicted for crimes that he didn't commit. He was brutally and viciously crucified. That's day one of this three-day window. That is Friday. And on day one, what we get is a dead Jesus. Within several hours on the cross, Jesus died an actual death. And we know this because of the eyewitness accounts of several groups of people, one being those who were in charge of crucifixions, those Roman soldiers, those guards who were in charge of crucifixions. They confirmed it. But not only that, those who were followers of Jesus also confirmed that Jesus actually died. He's gone. He breathed his last breath. And so a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a religious leader at that time, a good man, a leader who didn't consent to the actions that were taken against Jesus. He and a friend took the lifeless body of Jesus off the cross. They got a borrowed tomb that was hewn into the side of a rock, and they used that to bury the body of Jesus. Now, they didn't have all the time that they likely wanted to do everything that would have been normal with this burial, because it was getting close to sundown. And close to sundown on a Friday night would have meant you're close to the Sabbath. Because at that time, the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. So let's just say around 8 o'clock, these guys are rushing to get the body of Jesus prepared for burial. And as they do, they finish and wrap up day one. Day one comes, nightfall comes, and it's over. Now, of course, you and I can easily just fast forward right through all of the difficulty that would come the next day, the realities of a dead Jesus, but I can tell you that those realities could not be easily fast-forwarded in that day. We talk a lot about Good Friday, and we should, because Good Friday was the day that redemption was accomplished, the day that Jesus suffered and was put to death, the completely perfect for us, the completely broken. That's why it's Good Friday. We talk a lot about Good Friday, and we should, but we also talk a lot about Easter Sunday, and we should, because it's the day that Jesus promised. He told all of his friends and all of his disciples that he was going to come back to life, and he did. Jesus literally told death, nope, not today. He rose from the grave. He conquered death, the final enemy, and it is a day of celebration. We talk a lot about Easter Sunday, and we should. So this three-day window, you've got day one, where Jesus is very dead. On day three, we have Jesus very alive. But we don't hear a lot about Saturday, do we? We don't talk a lot about Saturday. In fact, neither do the gospel accounts, these stories that are captured by men who were being led by the Spirit of God to tell the story of the Son of God. Those are captured in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, there's only one mention of what Saturday was like. And it happens in our story today in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. It says this, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation. So let's go back to our calendars. After the day of preparation, that day of preparation would have been on a Friday. Okay, preparing themselves and their family and all of their loved ones for the day of rest, the Sabbath. So here we're on Saturday, the next day, after the day of preparation, Saturday. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And so here at this scene, not only are we on a Saturday, day two, but we also have the religious leaders starting to mix and mingle with the political leaders. Now, if you think there might be something a little weird going on, you're right, okay? Because the religious leaders are now going and seeking the input and leadership of the political leaders into what process they are running with. And so there they are, the religious leaders and the political leaders. And they said, sir, they said to Pilate, sir, we remember how that imposter said. Now, by this time, Jesus, of course, we know, has been crucified, he's dead, he's in the tomb. And the religious leaders, the political leaders in that day, have already made him into a nameless being. That imposter, that liar, that deceiver, that fraud, they say, that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I'll rise. So the religious leaders and the political leaders in that day had accomplished what they'd set out to do. They had done what they were hoping to do in killing and silencing Jesus. And yet, they remembered what he had said. And yet, from the grave, he was still a threat to them. Therefore, the religious leader said, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And so, the religious leaders are begging Pilate here, please just send your Roman security. Send someone out there, seal the tomb, make sure nobody tries to do anything crazy. And so, Pilate said, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here, they wanted to make sure that what Jesus was promising, what Jesus was saying, would never happen. They wanted to make sure that Jesus stayed in that tomb and that no more talk of his kingdom would be uttered. This is Saturday, the day that the Roman guard stood. The most powerful empire in the world was protecting the tomb. This is day two. And you've got to imagine that this is the day when our question starts being asked. Where is God? God, where are you now? Where is God in this? This man that we thought would finally usher in a change, finally shift things in the direction of our good, finally bring the redemption, the rescue, and the life change that we have desperately hoped for and wanted for. But now all of the hopes and the dreams of so many people are gone and dead, sealed in a tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers. And so they ask the question, they experience the disappointment. Depression starts to set in. They start to feel crushed and confused and confounded. And you can imagine that maybe even fear starts to creep in to their life at this point, thinking, well, they killed him. We followed him. Are we next? In just a matter of moments, everything changed. Because this man who walked on water, this man who performed these miracles, this man who taught amazing truths, who everyone thought could change things, is now dead. And nothing's happening. There's silence in the city. The city is still because it's Sabbath. It's day two. It's Saturday. Which likely brought more questions. God, did you forget about us? God, did you see what just happened with Jesus? God, do you even care about what's happening? Which may be questions that you've asked in different seasons of your life. God, do you see what's happening in my life? God, do you care about what's happening in my life? God, where are you? And then in a different gospel account, the account of Luke, a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke so that we would have assurance, so that we could know that we know that we know, so that we could be convinced and yet hold conviction about what's true about Jesus. Luke, who wrote with that purpose, picks up with the story after Saturday on a Sunday morning and is captured in Luke chapter 24. Verse 13 says this, that very day, now this is on Sunday, so doing the math, day one Friday, day two Saturday, day three on Sunday. That day, two of them were going into a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, lest we just pass over this, let's pause for a minute and let some of what's happening soak in. We've got two followers of Jesus who have given their life, given their all, given their everything to follow this guy who was just crucified a couple of days earlier. They left their friends, their family, their financial security to follow Jesus. And they're leaving Jerusalem, walking away from the very epicenter of where the ministry of Jesus happened. But they're also walking away from where everything came crumbling and crashing down. They're walking away from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. Now, to understand a little bit more about Emmaus, we've got to backtrack about 200 years. In a season, in a circumstance, in a moment that lasted much longer than the people of Israel would have ever wanted. This season, 200 years before these followers were walking to Emmaus, was a season of great difficulty, of great persecution for the people of Israel. This season was one where the Israelites were being pressed on all sides. They were being persecuted from all angles. Their land was being taken from them. They were being robbed. They were being killed. And it felt like their nation was being destroyed. And so the nation of Israel had one leader after the next say, you know what? I'm going to put an end to all of this. But leader after leader continually failed. They couldn't stop all of the madness until a guy named Judas Maccabeus stood up and led the revolt that stopped all of the persecution for the people of Israel. That revolt that happened in the village of Emmaus. So it's almost as if these two followers are walking away from Jerusalem to the last place that they've seen God come through for them. The last place where they started to feel some relief from the pain that they were in. Which may be something that you've done. When the difficulty sets in. When things turn. When things change. You may have been tempted or maybe even capitalized on the opportunity to go back to that addiction, to solve the worries and the woes and the problems. There may be a temptation to go back to that old habit, to that old pattern of life, just like these two followers of Jesus did. But the story goes on in verse 14. And they were talking to each other, these two followers, about all the things that had happened. So they're reliving day one and day two. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, don't miss this. Jesus shows up as these guys are walking back to the last place where God showed up for them. Jesus is right there with them. They have no clue. But don't miss it. It says Jesus is with them. He is near to them. In these moments of despair, it's easy to think, where's God? Well, the truth is, he's near. Jesus is near, but they had no clue. And so Jesus says to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Can you imagine? Everything came crumbling down in their world. And then this guy shows up in some insensitive way and says, what's going on, guys? What are you guys talking about? Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Jesus, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you the only one that has no clue what's been playing on repeat on Fox News and on CNN? It's like hurricane season. I was just talking with Terry this morning, and he said, get ready for hurricane season, because they tell the same story over and over every 15 minutes on the news, right? Jesus, are you kidding me? Have you not seen the news? Do you not get Flipboard Digest on your iPad? Do you not read Apple News on your iPhone, or whatever news you can get on your Android? No, it's Jesus. He wouldn't use an Android. But anyway... Where have you been? But yet, they're shocked, because everyone's world has been crumbling down. And Jesus replies, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yeah, and besides all this, it's now the third day since all of this happened. You can already see in their language that everything's changed. He's no longer the hope, the Messiah. Now he's just a good guy, a prophet who taught some great things, and everything has changed. And in those three words, you can feel the despair of so many people. We had hoped things would be different. We had hoped this was going to be the guy that would change everything. We had hoped that this would be the guy who would rescue us from this awful season. We had hoped. But now the timer's up. Turkey's cooked. It's done. And 3 days have passed. We kind of feel like we remember Jesus alluding to something about 3 days later he would come back. But it's the third day, and here we are. And you feel the despair set in. Because just 3 days earlier, these followers of Jesus watched as Jesus was defeated. As the Messiah, their failed Messiah, hung on a cross. Messiah they'd hoped would change things, but now they're left thinking, God's forgotten us. God's abandoned us. God's distant from us, and it might be something that you've felt in a season like this. Might be something that you've wondered in a season like this, but don't miss it. Jesus was near. The Son of God was near. He was right there with them. Even when they laid him in the tomb, while they were waiting, while they were locked down, while they were living in fear, Jesus was literally still physically near. Think about it. When Jesus was born, Christmas story, spoiler alert, we've got a personal family rule that we don't do Christmas stuff. We don't put up the tree. We don't sing songs. We don't talk about Christmas until post-Thanksgiving, okay? We're all on the same page with that. But we're going to talk about Christmas because at Christmas, Jesus was born, and they said, call him Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' purpose was to be with us. He wasn't just some rabbi or religious teacher who was separated, a little bit of distance, a little bit of, shall we say, social distancing from us because of how good he was. He was near. God in the human flesh, creator in human body, walking on planet Earth. When it felt like God was nowhere near, God is with us. Emmanuel. And he is still God with us, which is good news for you and I because it means that God doesn't leave the scene when times get tough. It's good news for you and I because it means that God doesn't evacuate the city under pressure. God doesn't look for a safe retreat to be isolated from his creation. Oh my goodness, something went wrong. I hope they don't look to me. No, the truth is Jesus doesn't collapse when our life does. And that's great news wherever we're at, whatever we're going through. Jesus doesn't collapse when our life does. If that were the case, Jesus would have never entered history. He never would have died between common criminals. Jesus was Emmanuel, and he is still with us. What God wants you and I to know today is that you'll never be alone on this planet. You'll never be alone with anything that you walk through. There will never be a day, a time, a season, a circumstance, a second that you're alone. And I want to take it one step further. You're never going to be alone in this church. We as a church family are with you. You might feel alone, but I want you to know you are not alone. You may have the question, God, where are you? But he answers us right here. God is near. If you're tracking along with your outline, you can fill out that first one, that God is near. But not only is God near, number two, God is working. Same story, same day. We're on Sunday in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we pick up the story on Sunday morning. It says this, now on the first day of the week, on Sunday, headed back to our calendars, on Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Church family, it may still be dark in your life right now. The season that you're walking through, it might still be dark. It might still feel empty in your circumstances. And you may be saying, Brandon, it doesn't look like God's working. I haven't heard or experienced that God's working in my life right now. And it's still dark and it doesn't feel like that. And I'm not seeing anything on the news that shows me any different. But friends, don't miss this. Look at this. God is doing his greatest work in the darkest time. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, I'm not an English major. My grammar was born and raised in Tennessee. It wasn't supposed to be funny. But I know that the stone had been rolled away is the past tense of that phrase, which means it's done. The box is checked. The stone is gone, which means it's not just cracked open hoping that someone spiritual or that an angel would come and do the rest of the work. It's gone. It had been rolled and moved. It doesn't mean that the stone is on the receiving end of a winch hookup on a Jeep ready to be pulled away. No, the stone was gone. Some of y'all didn't get that. It doesn't mean that the stone was hooked around a chain tied to an F-150 ready to be moved away. It was rolled. Some of y'all didn't get that. What it doesn't mean is that someone driving a Dodge Ram had some bungee cords and pulled it away. No, it's gone. It's done. It's over. In the darkest of times, God did his greatest work. A work that you and I could never do. He did what we could never accomplish. Something beyond our greatest comprehension. God was defeating death. He was defeating hell. He was defeating the power of darkness, the power of sin and condemnation. He was ending the reign of guilt and shame, conquering forever the grave. This is what God was doing when it felt like nothing was happening. God was doing his best and greatest work. You may have the question, where's God? God's working. Well, Brandon, I can't see it. I can't feel it. Wait till Sunday. Just hold on. Because I'm telling you, Sunday is coming. Day 3 is coming. There will come a day when this too shall pass. And when that day comes, we'll get to see and we'll get to understand that God, through it all, through all the pain, through all of the brokenness, through all of the hardship and death, God was doing the miraculous. God was doing the unthinkable and the powerful work that only he can do. We have the confidence of the past that gives us assurance for the future. We have the confidence of what God has done and accomplished in his word, which we know is true, which we know is right, which we know happened. We have the confidence of the past that gives us assurance for the future that we may not be certain of. There's a song that has become somewhat of an anthem over these past days, maybe over this past year, year and a half, a song called Waymaker. And it's a song that is a great reminder that God is still working. It's a song that goes like this, if you're not familiar with it. It's a song that says, you're here. God, you are here working in this place. We worship you. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. How do we know that God is still working? Because on Saturday, God was doing something that you couldn't do. God was doing something that I couldn't do, that none of us could do. God was still working in the darkest of times. As I was writing this message, and we talk about technology and how it can be helpful, but I kept running into a frustrating part of technology when I was writing this message, because every time I wrote the word waymaker to talk about how God is a waymaker, it auto-corrected. You know, there are times where auto-correct is really funny. You're like, oh, that's cute. I didn't mean to say that, but that's actually funny. But then there are times where it's really frustrating, and this was one of those times, because every time I typed in the word waymaker, it auto-corrected to haymaker. I kept going back and changing it, like, oh, come on. And then I felt like God was teaching me something. Now, if you're a fan of boxing at all, the term haymaker is a boxing term. I'm not a huge fan of boxing, but I did play Mike Tyson TKO on Nintendo as a kid. And the term haymaker is a boxing term that's used when a boxer has employed this punch that's so easy to see, but that he or she only uses when they're confident that it'll deliver a knockout punch. I have a question, where's God? Where's God in this moment of my life? Where's God in this circumstance? Well, God's in the ring, and he's prepping his haymaker. I don't know how you would fill in the blank with the difficult season that you're in, or that you've been in, or that you might find yourself in. Maybe for some of you, where is God when I've lost my job? And that's the season that you've been in. And your savings is depleted. Your retirement account is as thin as a flamingo's leg. And you're wondering, where's God in this? Maybe for some of you, it's come in a diagnosis. Where is God in this diagnosis in my life? I thought I was healthy. I thought things were fine, but now everything's changed. For some, maybe it's come through the loss of a loved one. But whatever it is in your life that you finish the question, where is God? I want you to hear that God's near. He is with you, still with you. And God's working. Even though you may not feel it, even though you might not see it, He never stops working. Let's pray. Father, in moments and in seasons where we have questions, more questions than answers, more concerns than we do clarity, God, I pray that you'd remind us that you're here with us and that you're working. God, as a church family, we commit to looking to you to answer the question of where are you? Looking to you to see that you're near, that you're here, and that you're working. We're confident in that because we're confident in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.